We just sang there in Psalm 116 verse 5, the Lord is gracious and is just, our God will mercy shown. That's why now we come back to Psalm 28 that we began to look at last Lord's Day evening. We're going to consider the words from verse 2 onwards, where it is that David says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, last week we saw that in Psalm 28, that really it's a psalm that it talks a great deal about hands and about physical hands. We saw how it is that in verse 2, the psalmist himself lifts up his hands, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. We also saw in verse 4 that he reminds us that God's enemies were doing evil work with their hands. We read, give to them according to the work of their hands, render them their due reward. Then we're also reminded in verse 4 that God's hand is at work as well. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. And if it is that their hands are involved in evil deeds, yet it is that the psalmist is praying that God's hand would be involved and he would stay the deeds of evil. Amen. And we're being reminded that there are wicked people in this world, and the way that the scripture often speaks of them is in terms of the works of their hands, and that they have dirty hands. And you and I have known individuals who seem to defile everything they touch in terms of their hands, and it grieves us, especially when it is that they want to touch our lives and then defile us as well. So what was it, we asked, that David did in the midst of the dirty hands that he came across? Well, it is that as he saw his enemy's evil hands and what he was perpetrated by these hands, that he himself lifted up his hands. And as we have it in verse 2, when he says, I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. You remember, we considered that what David was doing was what the Old Testament Jew did when they prayed. They didn't fold up their hands or clasp their hands as often we do in prayer, but it is that they lifted their hands up to God physically in praise and in a sense of expectancy that God was about to do something even as he would hear them praying to them. It was that they were lifting holy hands to the Lord, and they were trusting God to hear their prayer and indeed to work what it is that would be for his glory and in their good. And we know that God's hand is still at work today. We read there in verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. Even as we came here tonight, we experienced the work of his hands in terms of the beauty and the wonder of the very creation itself. And the result of this, considering the works of God's hands, is that we're moved to praise. The words of verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. That when it is that you meditate on the works of God, when you meditate on what it is that God produces in terms of the works of his hands, it can't but produce and move us to praise and thanksgiving to God. And we saw that if it is that we need help today, then we need to lift up our hands to God in prayer and praise, in supplication and expectation. And as we do so, we believe, as we exercise faith, that we will then lift up our hands eventually in jubilation and celebration. So that's certainly one way that we saw we can consider Psalm 28. The other thing we notice about this psalm was that it can be considered as a sequel to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 27. Psalm 28 describes what David is doing is he waited for an answer to prayer in the words of Psalm 27. And he's really saying to us what it is that we should do as we wait upon the Lord to answer our prayer. And I said to you last week that David discusses the answer to what we should be doing in Psalm 28, and he does so in terms of five pleas. As a king, he prays for justice to be carried out, because he in part is responsible not only to see justice, but to see that justice be done. And we saw that the first of the five pleas was that God would speak. Look at verse 1. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. He's praying to God and saying, don't turn a deaf ear to me, Lord. Don't have a selective hearing in terms of my voice and what it is that I'm asking of you. And I'm asking that I would hear your voice, that you would respond, that you would enter into dialogue. And my plea to you is that you would speak. And he compares not hearing from God, the silence that perhaps is his at this moment, as something that's comparable to those whom eventually will go to hell. And so it is that he says that he's no better than them if at the end of the day he doesn't hear from God. And this is the need that he has of God, and his desire is that he hears from God. So we saw that there was a plea to speak. But the second thing that I want us to consider tonight in the time that's left is that the second plea that we have here is not only a plea for God to speak, but we have here a plea for God to spare. The second plea that David makes in this psalm is that God would spare and spare him, that God would spare him from the punishment that is coming to the wicked. The words of verse 2, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards you in your holy sanctuary." And then he says, "Do not drag me off with the wicked," and so on. In other words, the thought that is in David's mind at this point is that God might be merciful to him and that he might experience and know that mercy. Now, the thing that I think that we need to stop and reflect on and do so often is to reflect on the fact and to give thanks to God that he is a merciful God. Our very presence here tonight speaks of him being merciful toward us. The very fact that we can know of the forgiveness of sins speaks of his mercy. Imagine if it is that you went home tonight and then about 3 o'clock tomorrow morning you woke up and you began to think to yourself, is my life really pleasing to God? And what is it that would help you to determine at 3 a.m. or whenever, is your life really pleasing to God? Perhaps it is that you might base it on the number of times that you had devotions, the number of times that you spent in God's word, the number of hours that you spent on your knees in prayer to God. Or maybe it is that you think of it in maybe more tangible and physical terms, how well it was that you kept your anger under control over the past week in comparison to previous weeks, how well it was that you kept your tongue in check, that you didn't gossip and do what you do so often in the past. Or maybe it is that your tongue and your temper were reined in. Or maybe it is that they've begun to run away from you again, and they're like a wild beast that's out of control. And it is that each one of us, I think, would have our own personal and private lists as to the things that we would consider. If I don't do this, and if I do that, and so on, then it is that my life is really pleasing to God. And yet the question that I think that we have to ask at this point is, are the things that would be in your list and the things that would be in my list, are they the self-same things that would be in any list that God himself would provide to us? See, as I stand before you tonight, and even now, many decades after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that has been a really surprising discovery and that I've made about God is that there is something that's very high in God's list, there's something that's very pleasing to God, and something that God desires that at times is not found in my list, and I think probably therefore isn't found in your list either. And it doesn't really matter what you and I think should be in God's list. What we think should be pleasing to him, what really matters is what is actually pleasing to him and what is actually found in the list that he would present to us. And we follow our list because we think he's pleased with the list that we can provide. But God is saying to us, and I think saying to us daily, have you looked at my list? Have you stopped to take time to look at my list and to look really at what it is that is pleasing to me, not just what you think is pleasing to me? And that's why it was that we took time to read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Because I think there in that very real, that very nitty-gritty situation of life, it is that we see there vividly brought before us what is paramount in God's list and what is first of first importance in God's list and should be of first importance to us tonight. Think about what we read in Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Now we can hear that phrase, sitting at a tax collector's booth, and maybe immediately we think in terms of the bank teller sitting at his counter that we'll see at the CIBC or the Royal Bank tomorrow or the Toronto Dominion Bank. Or maybe it is that we're even thinking of the person who's sitting in their office in Revenue Canada, whether it's here or Sudbury or wherever else it might be. But when it was that the people in Jesus' day heard that statement, there was an emotional resonance that went along with it that was more like this. You find Matthew sitting in his crack house. That's really what it would have meant, even as that would be said to us as God's people tonight. Because as soon as they heard the phrase tax collector, they knew that this person wasn't just rich, but this person was filthy rich. And the reason that they were filthy rich, because they were making their money in terms of destroying other people's lives. In many ways, they were like the drug dealer of our day. And it is that they were causing untold misery in the life of thousands, and yet it is that their bank balances were overflowing in terms of millions of bucks built upon the misery of others. And the question that's significant is this. What does Jesus say to somebody like that? What does Jesus say to the crack dealer of our day? What does Jesus say to the crack dealer in terms of Matthew? And as he found him sitting at the tax collector's booth, does Jesus come up to Matthew and say, clean up your life, man. You've got to get your life together. You've got to get it together. Or did he come to Matthew and say, I see potential in you, Matthew. If it is at the end of the 4-year training program that I've got for you, I think I can do something with you. That's what the world would say. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says this, Matthew, follow me and be my disciple. Follow me, Matthew, and learn from me. You see, Jesus looks at this greedy seller of a person and says, I want you, Matthew, as one of my 12 closest friends. I want you to become one of the most influential leaders in this new movement of God that I'm bringing into the world. Not only that, there's a sense in which it gets worse than that. We know as we read that Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his homes as dinner guests, along with many other tax collectors and disreputable sinners and people. Now, why is it that Matthew invites people like that? Why would he do that? Well, one reason is, I think, because the good people of the day, or the so-called good people, the religious people, wouldn't be found within 10 feet of Matthew's home, far less sitting at table with them. So it is that these disreputable sinners and so on, these are the only friends that Matthew's got at this point. Now, what I want you to do is to use your sanctified imagination at this point. And I want you to imagine that you and I have got invited to a similar sort of party that's made up of disreputable sinners. And it is that you come in, you're welcomed, and you sit down at your table, and there are a few other people at the table with you. You turn to the person on your left, and you say to the person, hey, you look familiar. Haven't we met? And the individual turns out to be a woman. She says this, no, I don't think so, but you probably know my name. My name's Carla Homolka. Now, all of us here tonight, we know who Carla Homolka is. She's a convicted Canadian serial killer who helped her husband rape and murder at least 3 women, and indeed one of them being her sister. And it is that you begin to get nervous and anxious, and you begin to say, well, actually, yeah, I do know you. And slowly you begin to turn aside from them. And you turn to the person on your right. And so it is that you say to them, hey, you look familiar, haven't we met? And again, the individual is a male says to you, I don't think so. But you probably know me. My name's Rob Ford. I became involved and embroiled in substance abuse scandal. I'm not only somebody who's known nationally, but I'm known internationally. I got talk show hosts as my friends and so on. I denied all the allegations that were made against me, but now it is that I've admitted to all these things, including public drunkenness, drinking and driving, and illegal drug use. And it is that I've admitted to smoking crack cocaine, and indeed I've said that I probably did in one of my drunken stupors. And again, you begin to get nervous. You're uncomfortable, and you say, yeah, actually, I do know about you. I've read about you. I've heard you and seen you in the television. Now, don't be shocked at what I'm saying tonight, because I want you to realize and to recognize that's the sort of party that Jesus is attending at this point. Jesus was found with Matthew and some of the most streetwise people of his day. Let's not kid ourselves. Sometimes it is that we sugarcoat the New Testament scriptures and what it is that they're teaching us. When the Pharisees say this, what is it that we read? Well, basically they say to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? Why is it that he's found in their midst? Do you not realize, Jesus, that by attending, that you're actually condoning what it is that they've done? Apparently the way they act is okay with you, Jesus. Is it not clear that the steak that you're cutting into at this point was paid for with money that was extorted from the poor, who are now, because of that, not going to eat meat for 2 weeks? Have you not read the scripture, Jesus, where the sacred word of God in Psalm 1 says this? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Don't you understand, Jesus, that God is pleased by a holy life, which is won by separating yourself from the unholy? Now, how does Jesus answer that? Well, think of what we read in verse 12. When Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people need a doctor. You see, in our culture of tolerance, we say nobody's bad, nobody's really sick. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the fact that these people are sick people. He really doesn't. And he goes on to say to them, look, there are two reasons to be in a hospital. One is either you're sick, or the other one is that you're a doctor. These are the only two reasons that you should ever need to be found in a hospital. And for Jesus, it's more pleasing to God for you to be there serving the sick than to separate yourself from the sick. There's this call to show mercy. Verse 13 is really the heart of what Jesus says. It's the heart of a surprising discovery, I think, for us. Perhaps for what we understand about God when Jesus says, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah and he says this, I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but I have come to call those who know that they are sinners, who know that they're sick, who know what they really are in the sight of a holy God. You turn to Isaiah 6 and 6, and God says this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And God is saying, that's what's pleasing to me. Mercy. And the exhibition and the application of mercy from my people who've experienced my mercy in and through Jesus Christ. God is saying through the mouth of the prophet Hosea and through the mouth of his dear son that the hot burning core of the Godhead is a core of mercy, and a mercy that would be experienced by those to whom the world would show no mercy. God's not saying that a sacrifice doesn't matter. There's a poetic emphasis in terms of what has been spoken of. But God is saying to us that sacrifice certainly is absolutely essential to the Judeo-Christian expression and system of worship and of life. Every week when we come here, we celebrate Jesus' sacrifice for us, and we bring our own sacrifice in terms of our money, our time, and our prayer, and other sacrifices that would be pleasing to him. But and yet, God is saying to us, as important as these things are, and as awesome as sacrifice is, there's something that's even more pleasing to God, and it's this, it's mercy. Let me put it like this. Mercy for the messy is more pleasing to God than religion for the righteous. Mercy for the messy is more pleasing to God than religion for the righteous. And we could take it a step further and say that it's as important as it is for you and me to get our spiritual lives together, and that's partly why we're here. Yet it's even more pleasing to the heart of God that as messed up as we can be at times, that we show mercy to people who don't have their spiritual act together. And you see, that's a surprising discovery about God. See, too often it is that we think that what God is only interested in is our daily quiet time, or maybe how much it is that we're tithing and so on, that it would make my spirituality my own personal object. But Jesus comes to us, even as David cries out for mercy and says, no, I see your heart. And things like having a quiet time and tithing is good things. But it would be more wonderful and more pleasing to me if you showed mercy to the people to whom I show mercy. Can you choose them like I chose Matthew? Can you go to dinner parties like I went to Matthew's dinner party? He's a pastor. Be totally honest. It's a lot easier for me to want to add one more Bible study than it is to show mercy to the messy. It really is. It's easy to put together a Bible study, to gather together and to take time, as good as that Bible study is. But it is that Jesus is saying, it's mercy you should be exhibiting. Now you're saying, what's that going to do with Psalm 28? Well, surely you see it. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. Hear the voice of my plea when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary, when it is that I come to you messed up as I am and messing things up so often as I do. What I need is mercy, Lord. Could David ever imagine that when Jesus would come as Messiah, that Jesus would take all the punishment that we rightly deserve to himself, that Jesus would be willingly dragged away with the wicked? I mean, look at verse 4. David is saying there, I don't want to be dragged off with the wicked. I don't want to be dragged off with the workers of evil. I don't want to be dragged off with those who speak peace with their neighbors, yet evil is in their hearts. And yet the gospel to us tonight and the mercy that God reveals to the gospel is that Jesus was willingly dragged away with the wicked so that we might know of mercy tonight. Think of the way that Isaiah puts it in chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, David can only be spared, and David can only be shown mercy. Indeed, you and I can only be spared and can only be shown mercy. Why? Because Jesus has taken the place that rightly should have been ours. And is this something that concerns us tonight? That when David says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, that we really recognize what it is that we're doing when we cry for mercy. What does it mean for us then? When we would make this cry as David made it, and when it is that we would apply the word from Jesus. Well, I think the best way to appreciate and to understand God's mercy is to observe that mercy in action. Isn't it interesting that the first reference really in the scripture, direct reference, although I'm sure we could go back a little further, even to the garden itself, where God He provides clothing for Adam and Eve and so on. But the first reference, in a sense, to the mercy of God in the scripture is in connection with the rescue of Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where the mercy of God is exhibited. Whether they realized it or not, Lot and his family were in great distress because fire and brimstone was raining down from the heavens. It was about to happen and the two cities that were before them, and to destroy them and all their inhabitants. Their very lives were at stake. And even though God had warned them of what was coming, they were lingering behind in those cities. And this is what you read in Genesis 19 and 16. Listen to me. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Even physically, taking them by the hand, touching them, was speaking of God's mercy. And in mercy, God sent messengers to rescue Lot and his family. God had compassion on them, rescued them from their distress. But the sad thing is that Lot's wife failed to recognize this. She lagged behind. She kept looking back to where it was that she was being led from. She perished. We know that. She was turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his daughters escaped because of God's mercy. There was compassionate treatment to those who were in distress. Psalm 136. Now, it brought a smile to our faces because we seemed to get our communication wrong at one point. I don't know if it was me or whatever it was. We'll speak about it later. But Psalm 136, what is it that the psalmist there, there's that constant refrain. I mean, the world would say he obviously ran out of ideas. No. The Holy Spirit wants us to constantly have before us the fact that God is merciful. Repeated demonstrations of God's mercy to the children of Israel. They'd been in great distress in Egypt. They were forced into slavery and so on. But God treated them compassionately by delivering them from Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness into the land of promise. And again, listen to what the psalmist says. To whom struck Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And he brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. God, in his mercy, brought all his people through from Egypt to their homeland, and it was a work of mercy all the way. Even when they resisted God, even when they rebelled, God in mercy still did not give up on them. Listen to what you read in Nehemiah 9 and verses 16 and 17. But our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Now you would think, that's it. God will have nothing more to do with them. But listen to what Nehemiah writes. But you are a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. In other words, God's mercy and the reach of his mercy and the distance that he will go to be merciful to his people has been brought right to the fore there. And then if you want to see God's greatest act of mercy, stand before the cross tonight and see God offering up his only son to deliver you and I from our distress. Psalm 85 and 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And now, because of the death of Jesus on the cross, God can be merciful to us and deliver us from our sins and gives us new life. Are we thankful to God for that tonight? Are we moved by what I'm saying tonight? Even as David says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. There is a very real sense in which we go far beyond what David would ever experience because of what God has done for us in Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2 and from verse 4. These are words that are astounding. But God, who is rich in mercy, he's not niggardly in mercy, but he's rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were spiritual corpses, even when we were rotting and stinking in our sins, God made us alive together in Jesus Christ. That's mercy. That's grace. That's something that should move us to the core of our being. Listen to Titus 3 and from verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then listen to 1 Peter 1 and from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant what? According to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. And God responds in Christ and says, I have heard and I have answered. And the answer is in Christ. So the question, I think, and the challenge for us tonight is this. If God is merciful and we are saying that we have known of that mercy in Christ, how then can we be like God? Well, start by thinking of someone in your own life to whom, humanly speaking, it's hard to show mercy to. Maybe the person's narcissistic. Maybe they're inconsiderate. Maybe they're inconsistent. Maybe even they're a relative. Maybe they're religious. Maybe they're judgmental. And that combination drives you nuts. Whatever it is, think of that person. And the good news tonight is that God has already provided you with a way to please him by showing mercy to others. Everyone has somebody messy who has been bequeathed to them by God so that they might show the mercy to that messy person who's messed up their lives when it is that you yourself have received mercy from God. So you don't have to go far away to find out what's pleasing to God. Imagine what will begin to happen if it is that you take seriously what it means to be merciful and to take to heart this call of the Lord. When it is that God says, I desire mercy, it's something that's pleasing to me when I see mercy. God's heart will fill up with joy. Dare I say it? Yeah, God's heart will fill up with joy when he sees his children, whom it is that he's raised from trespasses and sins and who have experienced his mercy, that in the very selfsame way that they reveal and show mercy to messed up sinners in this fallen and sick world. See, God has given to you and I tonight a deep calling. And it is that God is challenging us and God is ramping up our vision with regard to the low and the lost and the least of this world. And how is it that we bring love and healing and friendship and encouragement and support for those who are spiritually broken, relationally and financially broken? How do we come alongside them in love? We do it in terms of the mercy that we have received in Christ. That's the heart of it. If it is that our Christianity is cold and clinical, there's something wrong. There really is. But imagine in our church life, if it is that God would bless us in such a way that he promotes within us a heart of mercy for messy people. We need to bear God's image in a darkened world. We really do. Listen to what you read in Luke 6 and 36. And Jesus tells us straight, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. That makes very clear, as far as I'm concerned, our need to be merciful. What about Proverbs 3 and 3? You read this. Let not mercy and truth forsake you, but bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, mercy and truth. Listen to Micah 6 and 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and then to love what? To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To love mercy. Let me ask you, do you love mercy tonight? David obviously did. He needed mercy. He cried out. He says, I'm pleading to you for mercy. What about the closing words of the parable of the Good Samaritan and Jesus is inquiring of the lawyer? And Jesus says to him, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer rightly replies and says, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to the lawyer in his smugness, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. When I was preparing for tonight, I remembered some of the lines from Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice that I had to memorize when I was at school. And listen to what Shakespeare wrote. He said this in the Merchant of Venice. The quality of mercy is not strained. It falleth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him who gives and him who takes. Now, whatever else may be said for or against William Shakespeare, there's a real sense in which William Shakespeare did the truth about mercy straight. Perhaps it is that we need to go back to the Merchant of Venice, far less the scripture, and memorize what it is that even that man, in terms of common grace, knew and was able to write so eloquently about mercy. And David does it as well. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. My friends, tonight, our very presence here and being allowed to worship God is because God is merciful. Let us then go out into the days ahead, and as God has revealed mercy to us in Christ, let us, not just in word, but in deed as well, show mercy to messed up people. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, when we truly begin to consider what it meant for Jesus to be found on this earth and to be found dining with some of the people that he dined with, it begins to make us feel uncomfortable, because it is that we so often cover ourselves with a veneer of respectability, and it is that so often we are characterized by those who would tut-tut and in a sense stand in judgment upon others. But help us, Father, to recognize there but for the grace of God go any one of us. The only difference between us tonight and a Rob Ford and a drug dealer is that we have experienced and received mercy. And we pray that this would be something that would humble us, something that we might think upon often in the week that lies ahead. When it is that you bring across our path someone perhaps whom naturally we would not want to spend time with, far less letting others see that they are in our presence, help us to think back even to Matthew 9 and to some of the people that Jesus would have been found amongst in that night. We thank you that the Lord's Day, that it is that constant reminder of your mercy towards a fallen race through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus himself is mercy personified towards sinners. Lord, we pray that if even for some of us tonight our lives are messed up in some way or another, then we cry to you for mercy. And as we would receive mercy, help us then to be merciful to those round about us. Again, Jesus put it so eloquently and yet so grippingly in terms of the man to whom it was that he owed $100,000. It was that he was given a mercy. He experienced mercy. And yet when he himself went out, came across someone who owed him 10 cents, he forgot the mercy that had been given to him. Help us then, O Lord, not to be like that man. But when we see how the debt of sin has been cancelled upon the cross, that we then might be merciful to others as well. So, Lord, we ask that you might continue with us now through the remainder of this your day, and forgive our sin in Jesus' name. Amen.